The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, you have the time before every Bible class that we provide so that you can make the adjustments if necessary. First and foremost, the spiritual adjustment, making certain that you are in fellowship. This is accomplished by either avoiding sin and staying in the abiding position, or by rebound after the fact, acknowledging your sin to God, and He does the same thing every time. He always forgives, always cleanses you from all unrighteousness so that you can move on spiritually. Also, anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to get yourself prepared, shift gears and all of that, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided in grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can consider the eternal things of your plan. These are the things we know by which all men will be judged, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and look forward to the soon return of your Son to relieve us of the pressures of the devil's world, our own sin natures, and ultimately the Satan and all the demons as well. We thank you for the great deliverance that lies on the horizon and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we gave you an introduction last night to this section here, so we will just dive right in. Verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore is the conjunction ara. Consequently, the idea here is that even under the circumstances that Paul has just finished describing, which is a ongoing battle with a functional and active sin nature that does not allow him to do the things he knows that are right all the time, he fails, he falls short. And with this comes, obviously, in a normal person, a measure of guilt, a measure of remorse, a measure of inadequacy that characterizes Paul here as a believer, even though he is very advanced spiritually. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul's a mature believer by now, and demonstrated that he still continued to struggle with the reality that is the sin nature. Again, this conjunction is slightly different than the conjunction un, which tends to have more of an inferential force drawn from logical facts. Here, this is more of a subjective conclusion based on not just the facts of what he deals with, but the subjective reality of what's going on in his life. And then the adverb he follows this with is nun, N-U-N, now or at the present time. There is, udice is our adjective here. It's a combination of u, the negative, and heis, the numeral one, not one. Literally, not one, a judgment or condemnation, a judgment of guilt. This is the verb, katakrima, or pardon me, the noun, katakrima, comes from the word krino, to judge. Here, a judgment, kata normally has the idea of down, and in this case, it means a judging down, hence a judgment of guilt. Along with whatever appropriate punishment, penalty, or condemnation it would flow from that judgment. When you deal with the judgment of a judge, you have to deal with the, quote, judgment in the court where he pronounces judgment, and then you have to deal with the execution of that judgment. So there is therefore now no condemnation to the ones. Literally, you just have the definite article here in the Greek. It's a dative in form, dative masculine plural. Here, a dative of advantage to not be under judgment. The ones, there is no to be verb, who are, they've supplied that. The ones in, preposition in, with the locative of sphere, of Christos Iesus, Christ Jesus. And this gets, of course, back to that matter that we began to explore in chapter 5, the two spheres, the sphere of Adam and the sphere of Christ Jesus, and now the sphere under which the Spirit operates. That is, the two, one is in either one or the other. You can't be in both of these. You have to be in one or the other. All unbelievers are under Adam, under the principle of sin and death, and are still under condemnation. So the believer, having been transferred from the sphere of Adam to the sphere of Jesus Christ, again, identified with him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as per John, or Romans 6 there, being united with him in death. And he goes on here now, to explain why. For is the explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R, for the law or principle. Again, here you have ho namas, and in this case, I understand it as a principle. I mean, it's all these things are laws in that they function regularly. They do the same things. They are not up for grabs. They do not change in what they do. The sin nature always functions according to a very predictable set of standards. As it turns out, the Holy Spirit also functions according to a very predictable set of standards. This is lost on many of our holy roller brothers who think that the Holy Spirit is just all over the place and can do anything at any time, and it doesn't no rhyme or reason to it whatsoever. That's just not the case. Now, here it's called a law, and a law is something that's functional, it's active, and it's consistent. And so the principle of the Spirit, changing up the translation here slightly to here you have an epexegetic use of the verb or of the noun spirit, to pneuma, with the definite article, P-N-E-U-M-A. And the law is in fact the Spirit himself. The Spirit is the one who makes this law real and true and who operates according to very well-defined standards. The Spirit of life, the Spirit who bestows life or produces life. You have a genitive here of product. You have to go through these. There's like, I don't know, probably, 15 or 16 different kinds of genitives. You have to stop and look at each one of these and say, well, and in many cases, it's a matter of just eliminating the ones that you know can't be right. And that only leaves you very often with one choice, sometimes two or three, where you have to make a decision in terms of where you think Paul's going with this. But the reality of life comes through the Spirit. That's the point. This is obviously in conjunction, as we're going to see very much, with what he's going to say in verse 4, that the reality is that this functions, the Spirit functions based on the historical reality of what God did on the cross. That the two work in concert. They are not, of course, in a sense, while they're different people, they're both God. The Son is God and the Spirit is God. Different personalities, but we find in verse 3 that he refers to the historical reality, but then he says this is accomplished in time through the function and the work of the Holy Spirit. So here for the principle of the Spirit, the principle which is the Holy Spirit in effect. Who bestows life. Again, the one giving life. In, preposition in, we get back to this matter of the two power spheres. In Christ Jesus. Again, preposition in with the locative of Christos Iesus. Has set you free. Aorist active indicative of the verb eleutherao. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-O. Eleutherao is only used seven times. It means to cause someone to be set free from some dominating power. Obviously, it's a good word for dealing with slavery because that is the principle of emancipation, being set free. So the principle of the Spirit, which gives life through in Christ Jesus, has set you free. Here, you, accusative, neuter, singular. Which is interesting because he focuses on the individual here. He focuses again on the individual at some level in chapter or verse 1, but the fact is he uses a plural. although it's individualized by the fact that he only used the definite article, which points to a singular group, those who are in Christ Jesus. So the principle of the Spirit who bestows life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle. From is preposition apo, away from the law. You've got an ablative here of separation. The law or principle of the sin nature. And here he views these things as working in tandem. As he kind of has all throughout this. Now there's certainly he made a distinction back in Romans 5:12 where he pointed out that the sin nature obviously came first in this. The sin nature came first, then spiritual death. But since then, essentially, they work hand in hand. You can't separate the two. The sin nature of every unbeliever out there keeps him in the realm of spiritual death at all times. And he can do nothing to change that of his own power. He can use his volition to believe. But other than that, his own works and that kind of thing, there's no way he can free himself from the position, the predicament in which he finds himself. One in which he is at odds with God and does not have the power, the right, the freedom even to fix it. He is stuck. He is a slave under this old sin nature. And again, both of these here, again, very consistent with Paul, uses the definite article to tell us he's back to the matter of the sin nature. He never has gotten far from that in all this discussion. It has predominated really from Romans 5:12 up through even now. It still predominates the thoughts. It's not just personal sins. It's the sin nature. Because Paul is addressing the fundamental root problem where all these other problems come from. And he has set you free. This deals with the transfer of realm from Adam, death, all that, into the new realm in which now you've been freed from the principle, the operative principle of the sin nature. This is a part of what the believer has to understand retroactively. This is not experiential. You may not feel free all the time. You still have a functional and active sin nature. If you've been set free from it, one might ask, well, why is it still here? You've been set free only to the extent that you don't have to obey it slavishly anymore, as all unbelievers do. All unbelievers simply do what they have to do. That is, they are slaves to their sin nature, and that's how they live their lives. They may be nice, again, may be moral, may be cultured, may be mannered, may be all the things that people think are important. May be rich, famous, all these things. But yet, again, they live their life under the complete domination of this monster, the monster within. So you've got hamartia, as we have typically had, for the old sin nature. The operative principle by which it operates, hamartia, and then the definite article, ho, this one's feminine, that's why it looks slightly different. Definite article looks different in the feminine than it does in the masculine, and looks different in the neuter for that matter too. But thanatos, again, these are not sexual genders, these are grammatical genders. So people that read sexual gender into these words are nuts. I've seen, quote, exegetes do this. And, this is a feminine, the law of the old sin nature, so it's viewed as being a responder. No, it's viewed as being quite active, thank you very much. If I've learned anything from Romans 5 and 6 and 7, it's that the sin nature is not passive. It is not the responder in this. It is the active instigator. So when people see these grammatical genders and they want to impute some sort of theological significance to it beyond what the Greek word itself meant, they're way off base. That doesn't wash. And thanatos, thanatos, the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And again, they're called laws because they do the same thing every time. The old sin nature and death work in concert. The sin nature leads to death. Death is the realm in which the sin nature rules. So they've got a wonderful little merry-go-round going on there in the life of the unbeliever. Well, point one, Paul begins this section with the conjunction ara and the adverb noon, now. The construction is an emphatic one that introduces a very significant conclusion. And again, one might think, well, why is he making a conclusion now? Because it was the nature of what he had dealt with previously from 7:14 on has all been about this ongoing battle with the sin nature. As he deals with this in his own personal life, deals with the fact of the depth, the breadth, the reality of his old sin nature, that he doesn't always stay on top of it, that he fails, that he wants to do the right thing. He, in fact, knows what the right thing to do is. He acknowledges that God's right. He's not arguing with God. Even when he's out of fellowship, he still knows what the truth is. He hasn't lost his doctrine at that level. Now, obviously, if you perpetuate this state for an extended period of time, your doctrine is going to suffer. But for the believer who's momentarily out of fellowship, or who sees the realities of the things that Paul has been discussing here, and that is that we may know the right thing to do, we may even want to do the right thing, but then there's times when we just don't do it. And that is because we don't really want to do it. We have to come to grips with that. We may want to do it, but then there's a part of us that doesn't want to do it. That's the sin nature part of us. That's the flesh. And so, he agrees again that God's law is right. It's good. It was to tend towards life if obeyed. But nobody can obey it perfectly. But that doesn't change the nature of God's law, the fact that it is both morally good. We saw that. He uses two different words through there here. That it is both morally good and that it is beneficial. That it is in the best interest of people to actually obey God. And so all this previous section has been one that you could sum up in one word, and that is conflict. Paul is in angst. He expresses anguish at the end of this. And this is very real for him. The wretched man cry, the miserable man cry. And when you get that miserable and the struggle with the sin nature, the matters of guilt and shame and remorse become very real factors in the life of the believer that have to be dealt with. And this very significant conclusion is here to point out that even when this all goes on, this does not change our fundamental relationship under justification. That even this does not condemn us, even when we fail. We may come under divine discipline, we may come under judgment, we may come under self-induced misery. That's all different. That's way different than condemnation. We're talking about eternal condemnation here. We're talking about God passing judgment on a believer in the end and sending him to hell, which he can't do. He obviously can't do that. So one feels, when he fails, very condemned. That is the nature of the beast, if you're a normal believer, that is. If you're not a normal believer, I've watched believers that weren't normal believers. They were psychopaths, narcissists, and freaks, and they didn't seem to care what they did. They didn't seem to let it ever bother them. They pulled some of the most incredible stunts. I've watched people pull some of the most incredible stunts in the name of God. And they're in fellowship, I'm supposed to believe, while they're doing these things. And they have no remorse for this stuff. Well, you're dealing with a sociopath. Somebody who has no remorse for what they do. And the believer does. The believer's got a conscience. And that conscience is to be not ignored. It's certain to be followed in that sense. Well, too, when Paul has used the adverb noon, now or previously, in Romans, he has only used it to refer to the present state of believers who have been justified by God. He never uses this to refer to anything other than the current state of salvation. Romans 3:25, and actually I think that's probably supposed to be 26. At the present time, I suspect that's supposed to be verse 26. I think I got 25 in there. So Romans 3:26, at the now time. In 3:26, when he says a demonstration of his righteousness now, so that he can be just even while justifying, or even though justifying, the one who has faith in Jesus. That God can now acquit the guilty because the issues have been addressed. The legal issues of both the sins, which would be predominant in people's thinking, but even more to the point, the old sin nature, the root of them, have been done. Also 5:9, much more then. This is part of Paul's a fortiori argument, the much more. If something is true, having been now justified by his blood, that refers to the present state of believers after having been justified. Having been justified by his blood, if he did all this when we were his enemies and hostile to him and all of that, how much more will he do for us in the future now that we are a part of his family? We will be saved. Also, verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So anytime he's used this, and you can also see 6:19 and 6:21, but it deals with the now. It deals with the state of believers after salvation, not prior to it. The now refers to the present time. But three, the conjunction un, again, is a marker of inference that is made based on what has preceded. And again, so the question arises is how what is said in Romans 8:1 relates to what Paul has just said about serving God, and more importantly, about serving the old sin nature with his flesh. That obviously leaves the believer, as Paul closes chapter 7 there, in what we would call somewhat of a divided state. There's just no other way to look at it. He's got two natures. One nature serves the law of God, the other nature doesn't. The other nature serves the law of the sin nature, the operative principle of the sin nature. Which nature is going to be in charge? Again, that's why we did the doctrine of the rulership of life. Because the believer, the volitional factor of the believer, is that you get to pick. You get to choose who runs your life. Somebody's going to run your life. You're not free. You're a slave. Never lose sight of that. You are an absolute slave in that sense. God either runs your life or the sin nature runs it. One is going to bring forth great benefits, great blessings. The other is going to bring forth judgment and death. And it's what's true of the unbeliever on an eternal level is still true of the believer on a temporal level. We have been freed from eternal death. We can't die spiritually. But we have not been freed from other forms of death that plague the believer in time. And these all come, again, the law of God on the one hand, but these all come, the things we're plagued with, from the law of the sin nature, the operative principle as it exists within the believer. Five, as some have observed, there is no sense in which Paul could be referencing the immediate context. He's not saying that because I am enslaved to the old sin nature and do not always practice God's law, then I am no longer under condemnation. There's not a causal relationship between what he just said in the last chapter and what he says in 8:1. Now, there is a relationship, but the relationship is not immediately to that immediate context. It's to the whole overall thing, this battle with the sin nature. He's certainly not saying, because I'm serving the law of flesh, I'm not condemned. What? He's been arguing against serving this law all through this. He's saying that in spite of the fact that this happens sometimes, I'm still not condemned. It's not because of, it's in spite of. And again, the thing governs, you know, more or less the whole immediate preceding context, not just immediate. One of the things I've observed in Romans so far, and it makes it very difficult, is that Paul doesn't know how to write. And I'm saying that facetiously, of course. Obviously he does, but it's complex. And he may start in a thought. We saw this back in chapter, I think it was 2 somewhere. He starts in a thought, and it takes him 5 verses to finish it. And in between, he says all these other things that are germane to the subject, but interrupt the flow of the actual sentence. And he does this a lot, in fact. In fact, he does it so much that it's difficult. And I don't think many interpreters have picked up on this. Some of them have. Some of them have recognized, well, wait a second, this verse does not complete the thought of the one before it. But then they never say, well, where does he go with it? They just leave it and say, well, he didn't complete his thought. Okay. Why didn't he? Or did he later complete the thought and you just missed it? And in some cases, like I've said, he may not complete the thought for 2 verses, 3 verses, 6 verses later. He comes back and gets to the balance of his original thought, of what he was trying to say. So, contextually, point 6, Paul left off his train of thought in Romans 7:6 and began a discourse on the extended reality of the old sin nature and its function in his life as a positive believer. And that explanation extended from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. So there's been a lengthy, what we would call, a parenthesis. And he's going to get back to this. If you look back at Romans 7:6, he says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve with a new spirit and not with the old letter. Again, a reference to the serving in terms of an internal spiritual dynamic, as opposed to serving in terms of a coerced, overt law that you have to obey. And that, of course, cannot provide you the power to obey it. So with 8:1, Paul resumes his thoughts about the believer dying to the law and living a new life, serving with that new spirit, as we're going to see, is very much the subject of verse 2. He goes right back to the law of the spirit of life that he was talking about, this new spirit, a new spiritual dynamic. Only he, obviously, he's going to link our new spiritual dynamic not only to our human spirit, but to the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all of it. And so, with 8:1, he resumes his thoughts about dying to the law and living a new life that is conditioned upon the Holy Spirit and his new nature, and not on obedience to an external set of laws. Once again, the dynamic of this is it takes human effort, human achievement, out of the equation. And even though human achievement is not obviously necessary at all or even admitted to phase one salvation, what we're going to find is that there is some effort involved in this matter of walking in the Spirit. It's not just automatic. Like, you may look ahead and you might say, well, that sounds like it's automatic. You look, say, at verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that's just automatic, right? No, it's not. First, it's not all. That's another thing. They've mistranslated it here. It says as many as. It doesn't say all. Which implies that not everybody does this. And this is where one of the fundamental problems comes in terms of interpretation. They say, look, this is, if they're not walking by the Spirit of God, if they're not being led by the Spirit of God on a daily basis, they're not believers. That's what this verse could be taken to say. And while it can be taken to say that, I'm not arguing that it can't be taken to say that. I'm going to suggest to you that's not what it's saying, however. That it's not just saying that this is automatic, or that anybody who's not in fellowship, that's essentially saying anybody who's not in fellowship isn't saved. Anybody who doesn't order their lifestyle the way the Spirit would, then they're not saved. But I don't think that's what the verse is saying. And so, obviously, this gets, you know, you can isolate on these verses, lose context, lose focus. You can't afford to do that in Romans. Other passages, other, you know, sometimes it's, you know, more cut and dried, but it's not in this book, that's for sure. So, as we'll see here, Paul says that we have to live with this new nature, and we're not living anymore in an external set of works sort of environment, or a works reward sort of a dynamic, a works for salvation dynamic. We're not in that. We haven't been in that ever, really, hopefully. But I mean, people could have been before salvation. But after that, you have to realize, well, I can't work my way into God's good graces. I'm not good enough. I'm dead, for goodness sake. What can the dead person do, spiritually dead? Well, Romans should definitely assure the believer that in Christ, that being in Christ has positionally freed him from Adam, the law, sin, death, and condemnation. Phase 2 battles with the old sin nature notwithstanding. Now that doesn't address that matter, of course. And so he's essentially saying, look, you still, in spite of this, and this dynamic, this reality that goes on, this inner conflict, that even with that, you're not condemned by that. The fact that you have the inner conflict, again, is a sign of spiritual health, not a sign of spiritual trouble. It's when you either don't fight the conflict, and again, we want to get back to this matter of that it's not just automatic, that there is requirements upon the believer to do this, to consciously make these choices. And we have we have huge choices every day, big ones, about what we think and what we focus our mind on. And that is the real battle, is to focus your mind on that, taking every thought captive. But that's a second-by-second, moment-by-moment battle. And you don't have to get too far afield until you're suddenly hog-tied and out in the toolies. It doesn't take long. How fast can you get your mind off on something and take it to its worst-case scenario and be It doesn't take long. It's not hard. It happens. So again, with this deal, we have this matter we're going to have to deal with of the believer's responsibility in this as well. 9, this assurance becomes necessary when one considers the matter of sinful failure, which leads to a sense of guilt and condemnation. And Paul reassures each believer that no matter what struggles he may face in time, his justification removes the condemnation of the law. Again, all the law can do, as we've been told, is condemn. That's all it can do. It can't bring life. It can't help. It's weak through the flesh. The law is, in a certain sense, impotent. It cannot provide salvation. It cannot provide sanctification. But, again, that doesn't necessarily mean it is to be ignored. This is the other, the other extreme. We'll just ignore the law, pretend it's not even there. No, the law is an expression of God's justice, his goodness, his viewpoint. That's why the law is there. So 10, while Paul has mentioned the matters of living in a new way of life, Romans 6:6, and serving in newness of spirit in Romans 7:6, to this point he has not implicated the Holy Spirit in the matter of living the Christian life. At best, those are just allusions to it. And that would be at best. And in both cases, I think he's dealing in Romans 6:6, living in a newness of life, a new way of life, doesn't implicate the Spirit at that one at all. It just talks about a new kind of life. He doesn't tell you what kind. He just says that we have this in Romans 6:6. Or is that the right one here? Let me check here. Romans 6:6, C. Well, that doesn't look like it. Let's see here. Newness of life, 6:4. I'm sorry. That should be 6:4. I didn't get that one right. I've referenced these verses so many times I get cross-eyed. But so we too, in the end, he says, we've been raised positionally in Christ so that we too might walk in newness of life. Well, that doesn't tell us what the life is or what it's about or how it operates or any of that. And then in Romans 7:6, hopefully this one's the right one. He talks about newness of the Spirit, again, which I corrected because I don't believe he's referencing the Holy Spirit here, because I can't find anywhere where the Holy Spirit's referred to as new or fresh. I mean, the Spirit of God's been around forever. And so I think he's talking about we serve with a new spirit or in a new spiritual way as opposed to, say, the old legalistic way of do's and don'ts. Now we serve with a new dynamic. The Word of God in you, the Spirit of God in you, impelling, and that might even be too strong a word, because leading would be better. Leading the believer in the paths of righteousness. And not for the believer trying to get out there and say, okay, I got to remember everything I got to do all the time and so I can do it. That's obeying according to the letter. 11, the use of the noun katakrima, condemnation, serves as a contextual link back to Romans 5. Which contains the only other two places this word is used in the New Testament. So some might argue, well, this can't be a reference once again to justification. Of course it is. Because first, this idea of condemnation is only contrasted, again, two times prior to this. And in both cases, it's contrasted with justification. And so when he says there's no condemnation, Romans 5:16 says this resulted in condemnation. The judgment of Adam, his sin imputed to his flesh, then that passed on genetically to all members of the human race, put them all in a state of condemnation and spiritual death. But, on the other hand, this contrasts with justification. In verse 16, the many transgressions that yield justification. So then, as through one transgression, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men. Okay? Clearly, reference to the judicial assessment of God, in which all men are judged as spiritually dead and pronounced the eternal condemnation of death upon them. Now, that can, again, God can overrule this. Men cannot. But when you get to 8:1, this return to condemnation has to point you back to the fact that the reason there's not any condemnation is that justification has taken place. Even as we struggle in phase two with the matter of spiritual growth and sanctification, you have to keep before you that I'm struggling from a viewpoint of I'm already a winner. I'm not struggling with a view to I'm trying to win. I'm already on the winning team. But when you sin and fail and you have guilt, condemnation, remorse and all that, you don't really feel like you're on the winning team. In fact, you feel like a jerk and an idiot. I wouldn't know. Other believers have told me, but I've never felt that way. But of course I have. Everybody has. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. You go through all this. And at the end of it all you do is just beat yourself up over it. Well, he's saying here, stop it. Even in the struggles with the sin nature. But you got to be fighting the fight. Now, you got to be like Paul. You got to be actually dealing with all of this. You can't just be coasting and, oh, well, I'm not going to address it. Maybe it'll go away. It doesn't work that way. Sin nature doesn't get any better on its own. So again, both of this serves you as a contextual link right back to Romans 5, where the only other two times he's used this word. In fact, the only two times in the New Testament it's used are here. And so, in spite of, and that's almost how I would translate that, almost therefore, in spite of what I've just said, and all that manner of the sin nature and the fight and the failure and the up and the down and serving the flesh and serving God, in spite of all that, there's still no condemnation. You're not under condemnation from God. But only one group is under this. By the way, note that this is qualified. Not everybody's not under condemnation. Now, condemnation came to all men. The only ones who aren't condemned are those in Jesus Christ. Or in Christ Jesus, as he reverses it here. So 12, in those two verses, Paul explicitly states explicitly that the work of Christ was sufficient to overcome the condemnation that comes to all men by virtue of their union with Adam. And then 3, the noun not only deals with the results of judging, that noun katakrima, and the ma suffix on the end of it tells you it's sort of an active noun of judging, but includes the sentence of the judge and the execution of that judgment. Moulton and Milligan cite Deisman to document that this term really focuses on the punishment following the sentence. Deisman was a scholar who studied a lot of Near East and Semitic type issues, did a lot of isagogic research and these sorts of things. And as he would do this, of course, obviously, as he would read these ancient documents and, you know, glean through them and figure out what they were talking about and all of that, and what they meant, you know, like how they worded legal documents and that sort of thing. And Moulton and Milligan, that's a lexicon. That's a Greek lexicon. I think they're both dead now. They both spent their time devoting themselves to the Greek, where Deisman gave himself more to the isagogics, the sort of the history of things. And they said that this term really focuses on punishment. So what's the fear when the believer sins? What's the fear when he fails in this fight with the sin nature? He's afraid God's going to jam him. He's fearful of the punishment, of what's coming. And that's why this idea of condemnation gets into not only the judicial sentence, but the follow-through from that sentence. It's wrapped up in both in this word. Focuses on the sentence of the judge and the execution of the sentence, what he judged or what he decreed. Well, 14, the comprehensive nature of this matter of no condemnation is seen in the placement and meaning of the Greek adjective eudais. Its placement at the beginning of the sentence draws attention to it. While the term itself means that there is never any in an absolute sense. And in fact, in the Greek, which, you know, I don't know how much you guys can see this, but here, eudais actually is the first word in the text. Ara is always post-positive, and so it'll tend to follow the first word anyway. But the fact that it leads this off, and it is an accusative. An accusative is like our direct object. And so if we just simply reverse... I take that back. This is a nominative. Take that back because it's predicate nominative. No condemnation. But still, the focus of it here at the beginning of the sentence draws attention to it. He starts out the sentence with literally, not one. Not one what? That would not make sense in any language. And so in our deal, we would not place that there. But Paul does. So, and then again, udice means none. They've translated no, but it means not one. Not one ground for condemnation. Not one area in which one is condemned. Not one crime, we might say. Well, 15, at the point of salvation, the believer was removed from the sphere of Adam, as we know, and placed into union with Christ. The resultant state of being with Christ is the sole determining factor for removing any sentence of condemnation or the execution of any punishment. And in 16, those in view are seen in the dative of the definite article, which simply means the ones who or those. And it's a dative, and so it looks like, in the Greek, it actually is looks like T-O-I-S, but it's actually just the definite article ho in the dative form. And so, the reality of that is that these, only these, by the way, to those, and nobody else, are in Christ Jesus. So 17, this means that those in Christ Jesus, and only those in Christ Jesus, receive the benefit of not experiencing either a sentence of doom or the execution of that doom. For all unbelievers out there, they literally live every day with the sword of Damocles over their head. They're under condemnation. They've been condemned already, in fact. And all they're waiting for is that sword to drop and then to execute it. And that'll be it for them. And it'll be all over. They may or may not, well, most likely, I'm sure they're not aware of this. Doesn't change the reality of it just because they're not aware of it. There could be a meteor headed towards the globe that we don't know about. And when it hits, the fact that we didn't know about it won't change anything. And that would be it. There are so many things that people don't know about, but that doesn't mean that they're not true or that they're not going to fall out just like God said they would here. And they will. So 18, those that are not in Christ Jesus will be condemned at the final judgment. And the execution of that sentence will be eternal ruin in the lake of fire. Eternal death, everything that constitutes life, they will not experience ever again. Any good thing in this life that you think, well, that's good, that goes towards contributing to a good life. They will never experience not one of those again. Not one ounce of encouragement, not one ounce of love, not one ounce of compassion, not one ounce of anything, ever. All they will have is eternal regret and remorse, knowing that they're there because they chose this. They would not listen. The truth was out there and they ignored it. And that's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to end up. And that's the way life is. And God doesn't get emotional about this, and neither should we. It's crazy to get emotional about it. We can't change it. Why? How can we change it? We can't change volition, last time I checked. God's the only one that can do that, and He won't even do it. And He created it, and He doesn't... I mean, He'll overrule it at some point, but He's not going to force people to believe against their will. He's not going to force people to comply, even when it's in their best interest. And this is where, as believers, you know, you just have to sometimes watch people and just let them do the stupid stuff they do. If you're going to do it, you're going to do it. I can't stop you. All my job is to do is get up and spell it out that, hey, you probably shouldn't be doing that. That's maybe not the best idea. But God's going to execute these people, and that's the way it's going to be. And while if it was up to me, I suppose I'd just soon everybody go to heaven. But I presume so would God. Last time I checked, it was He who said He desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Well, He's not going to force them to, though. That's the big deal. He's not going to force them to. So 19, in the final portion of the previous chapter, Paul used his own experience to inform believers that even the most advanced of believers are not exempt from the eternal warfare, the ongoing battle between the new nature and the new nature. And in 20, however, it is important to note that he does not limit what he says in verse 1 to himself. This should assure believers that it is true of all Christians generally. And as he says, he uses a plural here to those in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say to me simply because I'm in Christ Jesus. And there's a textual issue here because scribes wanted to alter this up because they didn't understand what he was doing or why. And now what he's been talking about individually in his own life what he has individualized in his teaching, he now universalizes in his teaching. Positive believers have that deal. Now, that's not the lot of unbelievers, obviously. But positive believers have that fight. It's not even maybe the lot of negative believers. But the positive believer is the one that needs this assurance of no condemnation. So, 21, there are a significant number of later manuscripts that add that phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, to the end of verse 1. But the best and earliest manuscripts do not have this phrase. If it did, the theological impact of this would be significant if that phrase were there. Because what it would be saying, not in a general blanket sense, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. It would be saying there's only no condemnation for those who are doing the right things. The other people are all still condemned. All negative believers are condemned. They're going to go to hell. That's what it would be saying. If you had that phrase, you change the complete meaning of this verse. And you make it conditioned, then the no condemnation is conditioned upon performance. Well, is that what we believe? And was that in harmony with the rest of the Bible, that there's no condemnation only because we perform well? No. There's no condemnation even when we don't perform well. That's the encouragement. And again, if people want to take this and say, oh, well, if I'm not condemned, I can just live any old way I want. Well, try it and see how it works out for you. See if God does anything. Or see if he'll just let you go your own little way. That'd be the scarier thing. He lets you go your own little way and doesn't try to stop you. That means he's done with you. That's what that means. You walk away from the truth and you've got a clear conscience about it. Oh, God's done with you. Believe me. He probably won't bother you again. But that also means your phase two in every sense is really over. In terms of production and reward and all that. You're not going to produce anymore, probably. So, here they add this to it, but A, on the basis of external textual evidence, what is recorded in the New American Standard is the best reading. The shorter reading. But that's also a rule of general in textual criticism in general. And that is typically the shorter reading is to be preferred because scribes had a tendency to elaborate. Because they felt like if something wasn't plain, they were going to help you by making it plain. Well, adding to the Word of God doesn't help us. And it doesn't make it plain. In fact, it muddies the water. Well, B, there are two variant readings. The first, which adds the phrase, who walk not after the flesh. And the second variant reading adds the phrase, but after the Spirit. These two variants are seen as an example of dittography, which involves the duplication of a letter, syllable, word, or phrase. And this phrase is found at the end of verse 4 and is very clearly a part of the text there. When you look in verse 4, there is no doubt from a textual standpoint that this reads exactly like it's supposed to. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but of the Spirit. But saying that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer that is in fellowship is very much different than saying that the believer in fellowship is freed from condemnation by his behavior. And I do not buy into that. That phase two performance is not the basis of justification. Justification is based on the work of Christ on the cross and orientation to that. Whereas, however, phase two righteousness, well, now that's a different deal. There's a distinction between phase one righteousness, which is imputed to us, the very righteousness of God, which puts us in a position where God can deal with us as members of his family. He doesn't have to deal with us as spiritual criminals, which we are, or were prior to salvation. He doesn't have to deal with us as alienated and hostile in mind and enemies. He can now deal with us as friends. And of course, that was some of his argument back there in chapter 5. If God did all this when we were in this state, this horrible state, then what will he do now that we're his friends? That's the argument. So again, it's very much different to say that as we apply and as we walk according to the Spirit, we are fulfilling what God wants. That's very different than saying when we fulfill what God wants, that's the basis for our lack of condemnation. Well, that's just works backwards. That's all it is. It's another form of works. And that can't be the case for salvation. No works are involved. By the works of the law, Even by the believer in fellowship. You don't get justified by that. It's not what commends you to God. D, in terms of textual criticism, the shorter reading is generally to be preferred. Additionally, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. So thus, in terms of internal evidence, the reading that ends with Christ Jesus is indeed the preferred reading. So there, again, and I don't think too many of the English versions actually do this. I think it's really more limited to like the King James, the ones that worked off the Byzantine text, say here, Young's Literal Translation. I don't even use the King James. Isn't that sad that I don't know how to use the King James? Well, I do, but let's see here. Let me look here. English. It's got to be here somewhere. Surely they have it in here. King James Version, good. There it is. So it's probably down at the bottom now, of course. Oh, no, there it is. And you see that in the King James Version, they've added this final phrase. They used the inferior text and ran with it. They did that a lot. That's another reason. Forget the outdated, antiquated language of the King James Version, which nobody uses anymore to speak of. The fact is, they worked off of an inferior set of texts a lot of the time. That they took the text with some of the least textual evidence for authenticity, and that's what they translated from. And so this gets into the matter of doing the homework and people that are trained to do the homework. Well, they really weren't trained to do the homework on that. They didn't really consider the matters of textual criticism very carefully when they made that translation. But again, it's not as though the King James translation was designed. It certainly has not stood the test of time even. But I suppose probably no translation really ultimately will, because language is such a fluid thing. But again, you want to work off the better manuscripts and textual evidence, and they didn't. Didn't do it very well anyway, that's the fact. Well, 22, one issue that makes the longer reading unlikely is a theological one. It is one thing to say that freedom from condemnation results from the believer's union with Christ. And it is quite another to say that it is based on the believer's performance. Is our lack of condemnation in time based on our performance? A qualified way, yes, it is. But not in a justified sense. That is that, and what I'm trying to say by this is that the believer that does walk in obedience, he certainly is walking under the deal of no condemnation because he's obedient. Why would God condemn him? If he's walking in fellowship, he's complying with the dictates of God the Holy Spirit, God has no reason to condemn him. But that does not, again, say that's only true in a very limited, qualified sense. But in terms of the actual text here, he's got to be referring back to justification. That's the basis for no condemnation. Again, not our performance. 23, verse 2 begins with the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which sets forth the basis for the statement in verse 1. And I can see right now there's no way I'm going to get through the rest of this. By the way, I made some changes to the doctrine of eternal security. If you have that, be sure and check your email. You're going to need to get the new one. And I will be replacing the any printed ones that are out there because they have been amended. So I'm just going to stop here, and we will get ready to dive into verse 2 rather here fresh, because we only got about 4 minutes left. So we will do that and then pick up here on Sunday again. We need to break down tonight. There is no class tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.